Right, if you'd like to turn to James chapter 4. We're reading from verses 1 to 10. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have, because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, then, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Thank you. Well, do keep that open, and there's an outline on the booklet to help us as we look at that for this session now. Let me lead us in a prayer as we do that. Father, we just heard read that you oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. And so we pray that you would humble us now by your word, that you would make us humble by your spirit to receive your word, that you would, through your word, give us the grace that we need to live lives that honor your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, one of the reasons that I've thought that this would be a good passage for us to look at over this weekend, this would be a good place, if you like, to land as we work our way through James, is because in this passage, this is where he really hits the bullseye in what he's trying to do, in what he wants to say to these Christians. Do you remember? Christians who know the good that they ought to be doing, but who don't do it. And who don't do it in all sorts of different ways. I guess we've all seen the footage from maybe the war in Afghanistan or maybe the war in Iraq of one of those American laser-guided bombs hitting their target. And the view we've got is from above. And it's from the aeroplane. And we just see this dot traveling towards the ground, and there's a pause, and it seems as if everything just stops, and then there's the explosion, and there's the devastation that we see. And this little letter that James is writing, it's a bit like one of those bombs in a way, and it's traveling with all the same sort of precision and accuracy, and its target is inconsistent, or this little phrase that he uses, double-minded Christianity. That's what he's gunning for. He's wanting to hit square on Christians who are content to merely listen to the word. or Christians who, having listened, are then quite happy not to put into practice what they hear. He's trying to hit on the head Christians who are very clear in what they believe, but precious little of that flows through into their lives. And this is the point that the bomb hits the target and detonates. But the result of that detonation is not just destruction, the destruction of that kind of double-souled Christianity, because beyond that, he wants to rebuild. Beyond that, he wants to renew and restore and make whole again the souls that have been split. And that's what he's trying to do here in this passage. First of all, there's the demolition work, and then there's the work of reconstruction. And both of those are necessary. And the way he goes about it, first of all, you can see from the outline, is to describe the symptoms of this kind of double-souled Christianity, then to expose the root cause of it in verses 4 and 5, and then finally to prescribe the cure. And this is where he begins to put it back together. So first of all, the symptom of double-souled Christianity. Have a look with me at verses 1 and 2 of James chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. So it's pretty clear, isn't it? Here is a church. Here is a group of Christians who are in a real mess from those two verses. In just those two verses, James says twice that their relationships between them are characterized by fighting and quarreling. And he says that's a really bad situation to be in if you're a group of Christians together. Now, between the ages of 11 and 15, I went along to a Crusader class in Guildford, where I grew up. It's kind of a Christian youth group, if you're not familiar with that. And one of the members of that class was a man called Mike Kane. The first week I went, I wasn't at all sure about it. I didn't really know anyone there at the time. I was a bit nervous. What was it going to be like? Would I like it? Would they like me? You know, 11 years old, wasn't sure what to make of it. And I walked through the door of the hall where they met at 3 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon. And there in front of me was this enormous bundle, this enormous pile of about 20 or 30 boys aged between 11 and 16, just having a massive fight in the entrance hall. And I had no idea that it was going to be as good as that. So I did the only sensible thing that any decent 11-year-old boy would do, and I just piled in on top and had a great time. I went back the next week, and I discovered that that's how they began every week, with just an enormous bundle in the entrance hall, and then eventually the leaders would pull everyone off and we'd go through and start singing some songs. It's quite a great way of starting church. You may want to feed that back to Mike. You know, if the coffee table thing doesn't start, you know, isn't working, you could say, what about a big fight in the entrance hall? That kind of fighting amongst Christians is a good thing, and I think we should encourage more of it. But this kind of fighting, the kind that James is describing here, it's clearly very bad, isn't it? Verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires, literally your pleasures that battle within you? So these Christians are battling among themselves, between each other, because of the desires that are battling within them. What happens when you've got a group of Christian people in a community, say like a church, and each one of those individuals in that church is really being driven by what gives them pleasure? What is being driven by their own desires? What happens to that group when they're more interested, each one of them, of what they can get out of it for themselves than what they can do for each other? What happens to that group when the focus of each person is on me and what makes me happy and what pleases me? Well, it's obvious what happens, and James is describing what happens. And being a member of a church like that is a pretty grim experience, actually. But James says there's something that actually makes it worse than that. If you have a look at verse 2. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. Now, what is makes things worse is not that the Christians here are killing each other. James is not suggesting that they are murdering each other when he says you kill and covet. I think if that was happening, then you'd at least expect him to say, stop killing each other. That would be a good thing to say. He doesn't say that. Imagine that sort of thing happening on this weekend. You know, the conversation might go like this. Did you have a good impact group this morning? Yeah, it was quite good. We had quite a good discussion at one point. But then what happened? Jim killed one of the people in the group. Oh, really? Yes, that's the second time he's done that on this weekend. I wonder whether he should be doing that. Now, I'm sure Jim hasn't killed anyone in his impact group yet on this weekend. I'm sure he's an excellent group leader, very calm. I'm equally sure that James is not talking here literally about killing, Christians killing each other. He's using a metaphor to describe the breakdown of relationships in a self-centered, double-souled church. And you people, he's saying, you may have got used to the way that you treat each other, but from where I'm standing and from what I'm hearing, you're killing each other. That's what it looks like. That kind of self-centered, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? What do I get out of this? The way that leads you to treat each other, you're killing each other. Now, that's bad. That's a bad way of behaving as Christians. But what makes everything worse? What gives it that extra spin, if you like, to their fighting and their quarreling is frustration. Frustrated desires. These desires that are driving them are unfulfilled desires. Do you see how he says it? You want something so badly, but you don't get it. You're frustrated. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. So you quarrel and fight. Their desires are going unfulfilled. They're not getting what they want. And what they want, James says, the object of their desires belongs to someone else. You covet. You want what each other has, but you don't get it. And so you fight with the person who's got it, and you quarrel with them because they've got what you want. What makes a bigger mess than wanting the wrong things as a Christian and getting what you want is wanting the wrong things as a Christian that belong to someone else and then not getting them. That actually creates a bigger mess in the Christian community. Unfulfilled but ongoing covetous desires for self-gratification. It destroys a church. It makes it meaningless. There's some of the symptoms, James says, of this double-souled Christianity. Now, it's interesting. James doesn't specifically say what these desires are for. He kind of leaves it blank. Maybe it's unsaid. Maybe it was obvious. Let me suggest three. It could have been for money. It could have been for money. In fact, he says a bit later on, talks about spending what you get on your pleasures. So it could have been as obvious as that. A desire for money, for material possessions. Wanting for yourself other people's money, their wealth, their homes, their cars, their clothes, their holidays, their lifestyles. Seeing what they have, wanting it for yourself, and not getting it makes you angry. It could be not so much for money, but for power or for prestige or influence. Again, maybe within the church, wanting for yourself other people's success or their skills or their reputation or their intelligence or their maybe positions in the church. Or it could be something a little bit more gritty than either money or power, something more physical, something more sexual, wanting for yourself another person's wife or husband or girlfriend or boyfriend, or just maybe wanting who they are physically, wanting their beauty or their attractiveness or their physical ability. Wanting all sorts of things that others have for yourself. Unfulfilled, covetous desires for self-gratification destroys a church. Now, James, as I said, he doesn't tell us what the issue was for his readers, but I guess that means that when we get to this, we can fill in which any one of those desires that fits us best. But what he does tell us is why these desires are going unfulfilled. Why are these people not getting what they want? And why is that making them so angry? And James gives two reasons. Both of them, somewhat surprisingly, are connected to prayer. Have a look at the end of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, to be fair, prayer is perhaps not the most obvious reason that you and I would think of as to why these desires are going unfulfilled. They're not getting what they want. And I must say, it came as a bit of a surprise to me. It took me a while to try and think, why on earth is James talking suddenly about prayer? It doesn't seem to fit at all. Now, do you remember this morning, we could go for the James is just a bit ditzy and he just doesn't know what he's talking about option, or we could think about it a bit more carefully. And I think if you think about it a bit more carefully, why he's talking about prayer is this. If you really, really want something really badly, then prayer is both the last thing that you'll think to do, but it's also the most obvious thing to do. Prayer is the last thing you'll do if what you want is something that you know to be wrong. Okay? So he says, look, you don't ask. You don't ask. If you don't ask if the thing that you really, really want is something that you know God really, really doesn't want you to have. It doesn't stop you wanting it. We all want things that we know God doesn't want us to have. But it might stop you praying for that thing. Okay? Let me give you an example. Dear God, I really fancy that girl, boy, delete as necessary, on my course. Please can you powerfully intervene in our lives so that we can sleep together and no one need know. Amen. Don't feel entirely comfortable praying that, do you? You feel as if somehow or other there's a prayer that isn't going to get answered. See, prayer is the last thing you'll do if you know that what you want isn't something that God wants you to have. You know he's not going to answer that prayer, so is there any point in praying it? No, you don't ask, says James, you don't ask. But then sometimes prayer is the first thing that we'll do, because it's the most obvious thing to do, isn't it? What better way is there of getting what you want than praying for it? But of course, if our reasons for praying is simply to gratify our own desires, pure and simple. As James says, our motives are wrong in verse 3, then likewise we don't get what we want. Let me give you another couple of examples. Dear God, please can you give me a pay increase so that I can have the same holiday as my friends? Or how about this one? Dear God, please help me pass my exams even though I haven't done enough work. Don't know if that one rings any bells. Dear God, please help me lose weight, not much, just enough, to make me look as good as her. It's all about our motives. If that's what we're thinking, and that's our motivation when we pray, then of course what we're doing isn't really prayer. And if God gave us what we wanted when we prayed like that, well then I guess he wouldn't really be God. So again, nothing happens. Nothing happens. We don't get what we want. The desire doesn't go away. It's frustrated. More fights, more quarrels. That's what double-minded, double-souled Christianity looks like. As James sort of peels it back. Each one of us in it for ourselves. Pursuing things for our own gratification, our own well-being, even at the expense of others. And because we're Christians, we even think to bring God into it. In our praying. Now, if that was the church, a bunch of stroppy, grumbling, self-centered, self-gratifying individuals trying to get God to do what they wanted for their own benefit, that would be a travesty of what the church is meant to be, wouldn't it? But James isn't content to leave it there. He wants to completely demolish that whole way of thinking. And that kind of living. So secondly, he exposes the root cause of double-minded, double-souled Christianity. Let's have a look together at verses 4 and 5 of James chapter 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says without reason that the spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely? Now what James is saying in those two verses, he's saying that everything he's been talking about in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, they matter to God. So our selfish praying, our fighting, our envy, our coveting, they all matter to God. They all matter to God. But he's not just got those things in mind in those immediate verses. James has got the whole big picture of the whole book. So all of the inconsistencies that we've been thinking about. All of this kind of double-minded approach to living as Christians. He's lining it all up here. This is for his major assault on that position. So the things that we were thinking about earlier. Faith without works. Or hearing the word and not doing it. Everything he's been writing about here. He's saying it really, really matters. And that's why he changes the way he speaks to these Christians. Did you notice that? All the way through, he calls them my brothers or my dear brothers. And then here, he says, you adulterous people. All this double-mindedness matters. And really for the first time, James calls it what it is. He calls it adultery, spiritual adultery. He's saying this, look, a relationship with God, which is what you have if you're a Christian, is like a marriage. It's like a forsaking all others marriage. But when I look at you, Christians, he's saying, that's not what I see. I see a double-mindedness. I see spiritual adultery. You're trying to be friends with God and no doubt enjoy all the blessings and benefits that that brings into your life. But you're also trying to be friends with the world around you and enjoy all the benefits and blessings of that. Your love is divided. Your soul is divided. You're trying to do the impossible as a Christian. You're trying to live for God and live for this world. You're trying to love God and love this world. And James is saying here very clearly, that doesn't work. And he's saying more than that. He's saying, you know this doesn't work. Do you see how he puts it? Verse 4, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? If you think you can hold these two things together, this is a kind of viable option, that kind of enjoying something on the side in a relationship with God doesn't matter, then think again. Think again. Christians who are friends with God, who are friends with the world, are enemies of God. It's so strong, isn't it? The way he puts it in verse 4. They hate God. I was trying to think of an illustration to sort of draw out what he's saying here, but actually he's already given us one, hasn't he? It's right here in the text. Adultery. Just think about adultery, human marital unfaithfulness, for a moment. If you're married and then you have an affair, you chase after somebody else who you're not married to, you sleep with that person, pursue a relationship with them, then whatever you say about loving your husband or your wife, and in fact, whatever you might feel towards your husband or your wife, affection, love, the truth is that your behavior towards them shows that you hate them, that you have no consideration for them at all. That adultery makes you an enemy of your marriage. And James is saying it's really the same as Christians in our relationship with God. If we are living by the values of this world, if we've jilted God, trying to enjoy a bit on the side, then whatever we may say about our faith, or indeed however we may feel towards God, affection, love even, the reality is our behavior shows a very different response. Now, if that sounds bad to you, and I think undoubtedly James wants that to sound bad, it gets worse, okay? It gets worse. He's saying, look, if you're doing this, if you're living like this as a Christian, if you're two-timing God, if you're trying to be friends with him and friends with the world and hold those two together, you need to know how God sees that, how God feels about that. And it's unsurprising that his reaction is just the same as a partner, as a husband or wife whose partner has been unfaithful to them. Have a look at the way he puts it in verse 5 of chapter 4. Do you think, Scripture says, without reason, that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? Actually, if you've got an NIV Bible, there's an alternative translation just down at the foot of the page, which I think captures the flow of the argument a little better. Don't you know, do you not think that Scripture says that God jealously longs for the Spirit that he made to live in us? God jealously longs for the Spirit he made to live in us. God jealously longs for double-minded Christians to stop their spiritual adultery. He longs for them to come back to him. He made us for an exclusive, forsaking all others relationship. And he wants that to be restored more than anything else. And we Christians need to hear that if this is resonating with us. Because so much of the time, this is what we're like. James has nailed us. so much of the time, we know that we are double-minded. That we are far too much friends with the world. And James is simply saying that matters. It is an attitude that provokes God's jealousy. It's a way of living that he finds offensive. And unchecked, that will totally destroy our relationship with him. Spiritual adultery troubles God. That's what James is saying. It troubles God, and it ought to trouble us. And if we just shrug our shoulders and say, well, I don't know, we need to see that God doesn't do the same. He doesn't shrug his shoulders and say, well, I don't know. He loves us too much for that. And he wants and can look for total faithfulness from us to him. And that's where James is taking us in these last few verses of this section. He's showing us how we can do what God wants us to do, to come back to him and be faithful to him. So, thirdly, and finally, this is the cure, or this is the way back from, the way out of this kind of double-minded Christianity. See, once you begin to recognize yourself in verses 4 and 5, and once it dawns on you what God's reaction to that is, then we may begin to wonder, is there a way out? Is there a way back? And just like maybe someone who commits adultery in their marriage, we wonder to ourselves, will God have us back? We know he's jealous, but will he forgive us? Have a look at verse 6. But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Just when maybe we thought we had run out of grace, or got to the end of God's grace, exhausted it with our unfaithfulness, he gives us more grace. It's an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it, to people who just two verses ago you called adulterers and enemies of God. These are the kind of people who need and who receive God's grace. See, here's the truth about God. Here's the reason why James even bothers to write a letter to Christians like this. Unfaithfulness to God, double-mindedness to God, is not the end of the line. If it were, why bother? God gives us more grace, just when it's needed. James is saying, yes, God is jealous, but he is also forgiving. There is more grace available for anyone, you might ask. And the answer is, well, no. No. This grace is not available to anyone. Only for those who recognize they need it. Only for those who recognize their spiritual adultery. It's only, verse 6, for the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's an expression that I've heard, which is the gravity of God's grace. And I think that's what James is wanting to convey with this little quotation there from Proverbs. The gravity of God's grace. The gravity, not in the sense of the seriousness of God's grace, although I think that's often how that expression is used, but gravity in the sense of Isaac Newton and all that, the apple. The law of gravity means that things fall to their lowest point. And so God's grace reaches down to the lowest point, to the lowly, to the humble, to those who know they need it. And the proud and the self-reliant and the complacent and the irritated by this message will never experience it. it simply passes them on by, on the way down to the humble. And that's why in verses 7 to 10, James urges his readers to adopt this cure to the problem, to find this way out, to humble themselves before God. Do you see, if you look at that little paragraph, that's how it begins and ends, verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. And then verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. That's what James wants these Christians to do, to submit themselves, to humble themselves, to receive God's grace. What does that mean, practically speaking? It says three things. Let's close with these three things to help us humble ourselves before God. First of all, James says, it'll mean returning to God. Returning to God. Have a look at verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. So do you see that this returning to God has got two steps, two commands, one negative, one positive, and each one has got a promise attached to it. So the first step, resist the devil. So James is clearing the ground for our return. We won't stop being friends with the world until we learn to resist the prince of this world, the devil. To resist his testing, to resist his influence, to resist his values. But when we do that, when we resist him, and as soon as we do that, he will flee from us. There's the promise. He is a defeated foe, and he only has as much power as we give him. Give him none, and he'll have none, and he'll go. But the second step, the second part of returning to God, is the positive command, come near to God. This is in the sense of come near again. Come back into an exclusive, forsaking all others relationship with him. And the promise, when we do that, when we come near to God, is he will come near to you. He will not remain aloof, standoffish, which is what we suspect. He will not remain our enemy, which is what we deserve. He will have us back, which is what in our heart of hearts we hope for. I think it's something that as Christians we can't hear often enough, at least once a day, if not more. I think it's something as preachers we can't say often enough, that when we turn around and come back to God, however far we've gone, the promise is he will come near to us. He'll have us back. That's the first step of humbling ourselves before God. Secondly, submitting to God, humbling ourselves before the Lord, will mean real repentance. Real repentance. On the outside and on the inside. So have a look at verse 8. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So he's saying from your hands to your hearts, from the outside, what you do, to the inside, what you believe. This double-mindedness has got to go. There's got to be external changes of behavior, the sorts of things he's been taking issue with all through. But there needs to be internally a change as well, a change of heart. That this relationship with God needs to be wholehearted and not half-hearted. Lovers of God only and not lovers of God and the world. And then thirdly, this third way of humbling ourselves to receive God's grace will mean a reversal of values, a reversal of values. This would be a great verse to stick on a calendar, wouldn't it? If you've seen those calendars, Christian bookshops with a nice sunset and the beach and the waves lapping, and then verse 9 printed underneath. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Maybe stick that up by the mirror in the morning at the start of each day. Of course, if you take a verse like that out of context, it's bizarre, isn't it? What a strange thing to put on a calendar or anywhere. But if you see it as part of this application, how a double-minded Christian can restore their relationship with God, it begins to make some sense. What he's saying is this: the things that made us laugh, the things that brought us joy and delight as double-minded Christians, they should now be things that make us mourn, that make us sad. That the values of this world are no longer the values that we should delight in. There needs to be a reversal of values. Genuine grief at how far from God we have drifted. And genuine shame at our unfaithfulness. We often say, don't we, and it's a good thing to say, that repentance is not primarily about feeling sorry. It's about turning around. And that's true, it is. But I wonder whether sometimes in all of our turning around, we forget to feel sorry. That actually there is a place for grieving and for mourning and for wailing. And maybe the truth is that we haven't really humbled ourselves before the Lord until until we've wept over our sins. Until it really troubles us how we have troubled God. And that becomes painful. We've mourned for our double-mindedness. It's a question worth asking, isn't it? When was the last time we did that? Well, James is saying, when we do that, when we do all of this, when we humble ourselves before the Lord, then he will lift us up. We go from the lowest point to the highest point. He will give us the grace that we need. He'll give us more grace. And it doesn't stop there. He'll give us more grace and more grace and more grace and more grace that we need to live for him. James is talking about serious things here. He's saying, look, this is so serious. It's so much more serious than we think. And he just opens the lid on God's take on all of this. But having done that, he says, look, this needn't be the end. This needn't be the end. If we repent, if we come back to God in humility, he will lift us up. And being lifted up by God is about as good as it gets, isn't it? Well, why don't we take a moment to think about these words, and then I'm going to lead us in a prayer together. Let's take a moment of quiet. James writes, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Father God, as we come before you now in humble submission to you, we long to receive more of your grace in our lives. Father, our double-mindedness, our spiritual adultery, it grieves us and it troubles us and it makes us feel ashamed as we think of how you regard that. And more than that, it makes us throw ourselves on your mercy. Father, please would you forgive us. Please would you restore us. Please would you lift us up to serve you, to live for you with pure hearts, with clean hands and clean lives, to bring glory and honour to you and to your Son. Father, please give us more and more and more of your grace. Amen.